We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And today we are in Genesis chapter 31, as promised. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Genesis chapter 31. I don't have handouts for you today, and it occurred to me that maybe you would even prefer it to be that way. I don't know. If you want to just hear the alternative translation, and you can look at your New King James Version and compare it with what you have written. That's not the reason I don't have a handout for you today, but let me know if that's if you like that better. Like, if I don't know if maybe when we just read it from our own translation, you aren't aware of the differences, and then when you go back to yours, you're remembering something was different, but you're not knowing how it was. You're looking for something that I said, and it's not there. Some of you write in the margins, or you put notes in your Bibles. I don't know if this helps it to do it this way or not. But let me know if there's a difference, if there's anything that you like better about that. But I do have this 31st chapter translated for you. And so I will be reading that as you read along in your New King James Version. So we have both of them tonight, right? We have our beloved New King James Version and our most beloved, the literal majority translation. So let us begin with Genesis 31. We're just going to dive into it here, as we usually do, especially on Friday nights when we have so much more text that we cover in these narrative books. Genesis chapter 31. And he heard the words of the sons of Laban. We're talking about Jacob, all right? Jacob heard the words of the sons of Laban, saying, Jacob has taken all which was to our father, and from that which was to our father he made all this glory. That is, he has acquired all of this wealth, glory for himself as they view it. And Jacob saw the face of Laban, and behold, it wasn't with him like the day before yesterday. The day before yesterday is a Hebrew idiom that talks about, you know, some time ago, not a long time ago. This is a newer development, but not just, you know, today. It's some time past, recent past. That is, he saw the face of Laban, and behold, it wasn't with him like the day before yesterday. Maybe you, I know you have. You're humans. You learn how to do this interpersonal relationship thing. You've been subtly trained throughout your lives to pick up cues from people, the way they look at you, the way they speak to you, the way they hesitate when you ask them something, the micro expressions, the micro bursts of the countenance, the tone of voice, all of those things that go into it. You pick up on those signals. Now, sometimes you pick up on them very poorly. Sometimes, you know, it's not putting two and two together and getting four. It's putting two and two together and getting about 400. You know, so it's not like it's a precise science. It isn't at all that human subjectivity or insecurity doesn't come into it at all. It does. It gets into that. It comes into play. It messes things up. But that's not to say that there isn't a reality that you do pick up on some of those nonverbal cues that you get in nonverbal communication. This one is put here especially about the countenance, that is the expression of Laban. He Jacob is realizing something's wrong here. He's not being forthright with it. He's not forthcoming about it. But I can tell that he feels differently about me, and it's negative. And Yahweh said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your nativity, and I will be with you." Now that's all you need. If there's anything that you need to do that's being put forward to you, that you have any kind of fear, all you need is to know that God will be with you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, has promised us in Matthew 28 that He will be with us always, all the days, until the end of the age. That's all we need. Now we can face anything in life, because the one who is with us is greater than anything else that we'll ever have to encounter. Namely, Esau would be the thing in mind if we were talking about Jacob's situation here. Is that knocking on a door or what? Okay, no, it's not. And verse 4, Jacob sent and called for Rachel and Leah to the field, to his sheep. And he said to them, now he's calling them to where he's working, you understand that? He is a shepherd, and he's calling them to the field from where their encampment was, their settlement, or to where in the city, Padan Aram, where these things were going on. He calls them to his pasturing, his pasturing, both of them. Pasturing is where sheep are feeding. Pasturing is where shepherds are taking care of those sheep. That's because this will be private. He gets them away from the family. He gets them away from Laban. There's no proximity there to their father. He calls them out to the field to his sheep. And this can be some distance away, as we'll see later. But I'll point it out where we see that later. And he said to them, "I am seeing the face of your father, that it isn't toward me like the day before yesterday." We've read that already. "But the God of my father has been with me." We've seen that already. "And you have known that with all my vitality I have served your father." He's saying, you've seen me every day. You've seen me coming home exhausted. You've seen me. You've seen what it's taken out of me. You've seen what it costs to pastor this number of flock, and especially under your father. Verse 7, "And your father fooled with me and made my wages change on 10 occasions." It's not your father fooled me. It's not your father was dishonest with me. This sounds so informal, sounds so colloquial, but really this is the best way to tag this, to capture this, what he's saying. He fooled with me and made my wages change on 10 occasions. That is, remember the streaked and speckled, the spotted, the rain-streaked, remember the dappled, the mottled, the colored sheep? Whenever they made a decision as to this will be Jacob's wages, then it always went that way. Way more sheep came out looking in that variegated way than the straight white or black sheep, whatever it was. And he's going to explain that in verse 8. If he was saying thusly, "Spotted ones, that will be your pay," then all the sheep bore spotted. And if he was saying thusly, "Streaked ones, that will be your pay," then all the sheep bore streaked. If he said, you know, this spotted thing is getting out of hand, they're all spotted, so streaked ones, that's going to be your pay, then he's changing it, that is, Laban is changing it for his own advantage, but then God changes the outcome all to Jacob's advantage. Verse 9, so God has effected the rescue of the livestock of your father and gave them to me. Can we maybe say, because this word is the word that elsewhere in Hebrew is the idea of escaping something because of someone else's intervention. That's why I'm translating it rescue. I've just kind of described to you what the word rescue means. Somebody comes in to the saving, to the deliverance of others and extracts them out of that situation. Might we say that Laban was the kind of person that treated these animals cruelly, and that thus Jacob speaks of it this way? God has effected the rescue of the livestock of your father and gave them to me. And it was at the time the sheep were in heat that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams going up on the sheep were streaked ones, spotted ones, then dappled ones. So he's seeing this in this dream. And the messenger of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, behold me. The messenger of God here is that pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, how do you know that in this case, on a case-by-case basis, it's not an angel? Angel means messenger. You would, if you were talking about one of these beings, you would speak of them the same way, with the same word, messenger. How do you know that this is the messenger of God, as opposed to someone angelic messenger, some angel of God? Well, it's the context. Note what follows after he says, behold me. And he said, please lift up your eyes and see. All the rams going up on the sheep are streaked ones, spotted ones, and dappled ones, because I have seen all which Laban is doing to you. Now, does an angel speak that way? Angels generally speak like, God says this. They're a messenger of God. This one's speaking as if he is God, but even more to that effect. Verse 13, I am the God of house of God, where you there anointed a monument with which you there vowed a vow to me. You remember that? It's just like not long ago in the text, but because we haven't been in Genesis for a while on Friday nights, it was a while ago in our treatment of it. Remember the stone that Jacob used as, we want to say a pillow, I just think it's a headrest or something. I wouldn't call us a rock, a pillow. But, you know, he's got this headrest, and he has this dream, and you see the stairway that's to heaven, and God is at the top of it, angels of God ascending and descending on that. And you'll remember the typology of such, how that was all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we explained it to you. But there he set up that stone that was at his head, and he anointed it. More indication that you're talking about the Christ. He has anointed this rock, and he set it up as a monument, and called this place House of God. In your reading in your New King James Version, or your King James Version, I see one in front of me, you have Bethel here. Bethel is Beit, and then El, House of God. He said, surely this is the house of God. This is nothing if not the house of God. And so he called that place House of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in pre-incarnate appearance here, according to the John 1:18 principle that we refer to so often in these Old Testament narratives, he is referring to that place and that vow and that monument, that instance. He said, I am the God of, you read Bethel, means house of God. Now arise, exit from this land and return to the land of your nativity. What is your nativity? You usually only hear that word when it's Christmas and there's a nativity scene. What's a nativity scene? It's the scene of the remarkable or notable nativity, that is the place where one is born. That's what nativity means. The place that's native to you. Your nativity is your native place. And so go back to, from this land and return to the land of your nativity. Go back to the place where you were born. Jacob was born in what was then called Canaan, and what would become the land of Israel after he gets renamed Israel, which is next chapter. And verse 14, Rachel and Leah replied and said to him, is there still a share and inheritance for us in the house of our father? And aren't we counted as strangers by him? Because he sold us and also consumed, we emphasize, consumed our silver. Let's blow some concepts that are out there about this time with what has been said so far by these sisters, these wives of Jacob. I grant you that women were not held in high esteem in the culture that the Bible is written in. It's not that God does not hold them in that kind of esteem, but that he's a realist. He's not going to revise history and report things differently to make himself appear non-misogynist, so that, because he's not insecure about any culture or any nation or any time of humanity, he's not adjusting to American thinking of the 21st century. There were situations that dealt with the despite of women in the time that the scripture was written. And some of its history has to do with those windows into that time and that culture that you see. But this is against what you might think. If you think about even the realistic treatment of women at that time. Is there still a share and an inheritance for us in the house of our father, is verse 14. I thought that women didn't get inheritances. I thought that women weren't heirs. So what's the big deal? You never were an heir. Well, what I'm telling you is that they're saying that we could have been. And this is, understand that you're dealing with a Syrian isagogic. That is, it's not so much Israel here that you're used to reading about in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, but this is taking place in what today we would call Syria. And there may have been, not universally, you know, worldwide across the board, the same level of, what's this word I'm looking for? It's kind of a looking down on, a despising of women that prevailed in other parts, even the more familiar parts of the world at the time that you see things written in the scripture. They think that this is something that they could have had, an inheritance and a share. Also, and aren't we counted as strangers by him? Like, you're married now. You know, I don't really have much to do with you. I deal with your husband because he's my employee. That's the way they feel. They evidently have spoken about it between themselves. Because he sold us. Now, there's another one. When you read of this, that is, you think, you wouldn't do this, right? I wouldn't say to Gerard when he wants to marry Jessica, I don't say, well, you work for me like a slave for 7 years, and then I'll give you my daughter. And that would be kind of, from the female standpoint, like, what am I? What am I just, I'm possession, I'm just like some kind of, I'm a business deal with you, like, what about my personality? What about my soul? You would think, this is like selling your daughter. And they think the same way. So it's not common. It's not normal. It's not just, you know, everybody thinks this way. They look at it like this was wrong. He sold us and also consumed. We emphasize, consumed our silver. What silver are they talking about now? What was initially the reason? What was, at the first, what was the thought behind a dowry? It was, I'm giving you my daughter, that means you take care of her for the rest of her life. But if you ever divorce my daughter, in that you should have been taking care of her financially, I've got this money that you've given to me that in case you ever renege or in case she ever has to leave you because you abuse her or whatever it is, you're still taking care of her because on the day you marry her, you're paying me and I'm keeping this money, I don't know if this is the right term for it. I think in escrow is the right term. I'm keeping this money in the bank, and it's really hers. This is for her. If you ever do anything that makes it that this doesn't work. Or when she, if you die, she comes back to live with me. But you still took care of her for the rest of your days. Well, Laban used that money. They don't even have it in case anything happens to Jacob. So they're saying he's consumed our silver. Because all the riches which God rescued from our father, so not just the livestock, but these riches, it is to us and to our sons. Basically, they're saying there's nothing financial that we gain by still being in connection with our father. That isn't the best way to talk about your father, right? I mean, while we can say some negative things about Laban based on how they're talking about him, this isn't the highest motive on the part of Rachel and Leah either. They're saying, we've already got everything that we could have gotten from him because God has sovereignly reversed this. And all of that used to belong to him now belongs to us anyway because it all belongs to you. And now, all which God said to you, do it. So they're right along with this, right? They are totally on board with what Jacob is talking to them about doing because of God's initiation. It doesn't sound like he's not twisting their arm. He doesn't have a gun to their head, right? He's called them and he's talked with them about it. Now that's important for later. So just remember that. They're on board with this idea. And Jacob, verse 17, arose and lifted up his sons and his wives onto camels. You ever seen a camel? Camels are big. Jacob's sons didn't start being born until after the first 7 years that he worked with for Laban. So his kids, at least some of them, are still little. And his wives, can you get up on a camel? Some of you wives, could you get up on that camel? Some of you ladies, could you get up on a camel? I would have to lift Joan up on a camel. They're big. They're up there. And so you know, he takes his sons. He puts his little kids up on the camel. He picks up his wives. He puts them on this camel. And he drove all his livestock and all his acquisitions, which he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to Isaac his father to the land of Canaan. Verse 19, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole the talismanic idols which were her father's. Now, you have one of two things here, right? Either you have, well, I might have three things. You might have just idol in front of you. Most of you have New King James. What is it? Is it household gods? Or is it teraphim?
Household idols.
All right, some, what is it?
Images.
Okay, what is your version?
KJV.
So we've got images versus household idols. I think it's the New American Standard, which is a very good translation, better than most, for the Old Testament, at least. I don't recommend it for the New. But it says, it just transliterates teraphim. And that is the Hebrew word here. One of the things that studying the Old Testament, either personally, if you try to translate it, so it benefits me like this, or otherwise, if you are listening to me translate it, like I'm leading you in dealing with this Old Testament text, you may not be so much aware of it, but one of the things that it does, just on a, even just a secular level kind of, is that it gives you a vocabulary. Because if you're going to translate this, how many ways would you render the word something? You're talking about idols. How many ways can you say, how many words would translate that? You've got idols, maybe images, gods, you might say, or false gods. And then you're about done in English. That's about all the ways that you can say that. There are many other ways to say this in Hebrew, and each of them has just a nuance of meaning, just a shade of difference that sometimes gives you the greatest insight into what's actually happening here, what's actually going on. If we translate gods, then we're going to have to see the same word that we translate the name or title of Yahweh with, God. We're going to have that in the plural in a context that would tell us that that's false gods or idols. So if we have that word, El or Elohim, that's what we would translate for false gods. We just call them gods. And we're going to see that in that kind of connection coming up in our text. Jacob will refer to these things later on as your gods, as he's talking to Laban. The word image, that should, I think, be translating the word tselem. Tselem is the word that says that we were created in this of God, that humans were created in the tselem of God. That is, so it's not always bad. And just like an image isn't always bad. You can see an image on a computer screen. You can see an image on a television screen. You're not worshiping them. They aren't gods. But when somebody makes a pictorial representation of something that they're calling a god, you call that an image. And then the word that we generally think of for false gods is idols. You've got those three. In Hebrew, you've got all kinds of different kinds of idols. This one, this teraphim, you have that im ending, that means masculine plural. So, what's the teraph? What are these? Well, if we look at all of the places that this word is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, if you look at all of those places, there seems to kind of be this magical quality that the worshippers of them are ascribing to these idols. The reason that the NKJV will translate this household idols is because they aren't the huge statues that are in some temple somewhere in some idolatrous worship. They're household size. Now, household size may have been, you know, that big. So let's say you had the worship of some false deity in its main, its centralized temple place in the ancient world. And let's say that idol was, you know, 30 feet high and housed within some edifice. You could take sort of the spirit or the presence of that same idol with you wherever you went. I mean, it's a false system. It's a false religion. We're talking about false gods. None of this is true. But in their pseudo-theology, if that, you know, 30-foot statue, and that's like where the god lives, if I have the same image, if I've got the same statue, but it's only that high, say it's 3 inches high, and I can take that with me everywhere I go. You never see this anymore, do you? But you used to see it. Most of you will be too blasted young to know even what I'm talking about. You say, what? I've never even heard of this in my life. But do you remember, those of you who are my age, maybe a little younger than me, or maybe you're older, you remember, Bob's already saying no. He doesn't even know what I'm going to say. Because he's one of those two blasted young people. But do you remember when Catholics used to have these little statues of Mary about that high on the dashboard of their car? It's kind of like that. You know, I've got this isn't, you know, her, but this is a little statue of Mary. And it's with me wherever I drive. Mary is protecting me, you know, as I drive. It's kind of that idea. And to be honest, to be frank with you, Catholics don't believe that Mary is God. I know that it looks like they do when they bow down to a statue of her and pray to her, but Roman Catholic theology would not say that she is God. But it's kind of, you get that image, that idea, that feel, that there's this kind of, you know, protection. I've got this protection because I got my little Mary replica on my dashboard. If in other cultures you've got little ones, they've dug them up archaeologically, they found them. And these things, just because it's household, though, it's household idols is what they're calling teraphim in the NKJV, because it's big enough, it's small enough, let's say, to put one in your house. That doesn't mean it's the size of the Mary dashboard thing. All right? Past this time, when we're in 1 Samuel, there's a life size called teraphim. That when Michal wants to fool the emissaries of Saul, and she says that David is sick in bed, she takes a household idol and puts it under the covers, and puts a sheepskin on the top of it so that it looks like David's hair. And she says, see, he's in his bed. And they fall for it. They go back and tell Saul we couldn't bring him to you because he's in bed. And he says, I don't care. I'm going to kill him today. Go get him. And when they go and get him, it's a teraphim with a piece of fur on its head, covered up under blankets. So the teraphim could be life size, but that's small enough to fit in your house because you're life size and you fit in your house. Or it could be really small. But they're different sizes of teraphim, but it's not the gargantuan one in the official temple. And why would you want one in your house? Why would you want to take them around with you? Why would you want one if, you know, to kind of mess around with the modern day and the time that we're talking about? If you were a woman, why would you have a teraphim in your purse? Because you take your purse with you everywhere, and now you can take your God with you everywhere, because you've got a... You had a purse-sized god with you of the god that you worship. Because there's this sense of there is this spiritual presence that is with me now. This is protecting me. Or this is a good luck charm. Or this is a talisman. I don't know if you know that word, talisman. Talisman is something like I just described. It's a rabbit's foot. It's a... anybody carry those around? You're probably too blasted young for that, too. But, you know, like, you have some kind of... Or it's a horseshoe. or it's a lucky penny, or it's all of the superstition that prevails in sports. It's my body odor ridden first football jersey from when I was 10. Or it's my lucky socks. Or it's whatever it was. That idea is what the teraphim served. So I say talisman and then define these idols as being talismanic idols. They're idols that, you know, I have to have that wherever I go. She stole these talismanic idols, which were her father's. And Jacob stole the heart of Laban the Aramean. I know that you don't see that in your translation, do you? You don't see heart anywhere, huh? You see that in that verse? You're looking at verse 20. Do you have that in any of the verses you're dealing with? That, I did a double take with it. I said, am I reading this correctly? Yes, I'm reading this correctly. I was just waiting for you afterward to ask me, why do they do that? I know. I ask the same thing all the time. Why didn't you just put what was in there, in the scripture, in the translation? They say something like Jacob stole away, like he got away stealthily. And that's true. He did do that. But there's a direct object here to this stealing. It's the heart of Laban the Aramean, because he didn't disclose to him that he was taking flight. What did he do? It's like this. I've used Gerard and Jessica here. It's like if they don't even tell me, Gerard moves to Kansas tomorrow and he's never coming back. It's, you stole my heart away. What did you do? You didn't even tell me about this? You didn't even talk? That's what Laban, that's actually what the scripture is saying that Jacob did to Laban. Laban's going to talk in that language coming up, but is it fake? Is it phony with Laban? No, the scripture says that's what Jacob did. Jacob just absconded with Laban's daughters. And while Laban, maybe this will help you to understand some people better, maybe the particular person that you call father. But you can have fathers that stink. You can have fathers that do not do this father thing well at all. You can have fathers that you have a gripe with. You can have fathers that, by God's estimation, did not do this fatherhood thing the way that God wanted that done. But they still have, for all of the wrong that they did, I'm not saying every father is like this, but most, will still have this soft spot in the heart for the one that they call their daughter or their son. Alright, there's something that's natural about it in the way God made humans. Understand that? So you could say, no, you don't know my father. My father spent my dowry. My father sold us like we were cattle. My father doesn't want to give us any inheritance. He thinks Jacob stole all my property. My father's bitter about my husband. My father hardly talks to me. Yeah, but if you say that if you just left and you're never going to see your father for the rest of your life, your father's going to be hurt. All right, your father's still, he's still your father. You're still his child. For all of the wrong that he did, he may still have some fatherly feeling toward you. And that's Laban. So there's a play on words here that you don't see when they don't put the heart of Laban there. Rachel stole her father's talismanic idols. Jacob stole his heart. Verse 21, and he and all who were his took flight, and he arose and passed over the river. Now, if you ever have to say in this language, in this, writing about this part of the world, if you just talk about the river, you don't even have to give it a name. You're just talking about the river. This isn't just any river. This is the river of rivers. This is the gigantic river. This is a river bigger than any river you've ever seen. If you're American, this is the river that doesn't compare to anything in the United States. This is the Euphrates that he's speaking about. On one side of the Euphrates is what today we would call Syria, of what that time we would call Aram. That's why Laban's called an Aramean, because he is from that land that is on that side of the river. On the other side of the river, there's a lot of stuff on the other side of the river. But Israel is one of the things on the other side of that river. So he arose and passed over the river. How do you even do that? But he did it. And set his face toward the mountain of Gilead. Verse 22, and it was disclosed to Laban on the third day that Jacob took flight. Do you remember this former agreement that was had between Laban and Jacob? How you get the streaked or the spotted or whatever the 10 different agreements were. But those flocks are going to be kept apart. And evidently there's a great deal of distance between where Jacob's flocks are and where Laban's flocks are, because he hasn't missed Jacob for 3 days. And then they tell him all of those flocks, Jacob, the mountains over there where Jacob is pasturing, we don't see any flocks there anymore. And somebody goes to find Jacob, and Jacob's gone, Leah's gone, Rachel's gone, maidservant's gone, all the sheep are gone. They're gone. And somebody tells Laban on the third day after those things had taken place that Jacob took flight. Verse 23, and he took his brothers with him and pursued after him a way of 7 days, and he overtook him on the mountain of Gilead. That is, a way of 7 days, that means a journey that took him 7 days, he finally caught up with Jacob. So he's thinking, if he's gone, he's probably going back to the only other place in the world that he knows, that he's familiar with, and he's probably going to a place where he has family. So he's probably going back there to Canaan. And indeed that was a correct assumption. But Jacob has got a 3 day head start, and so it's going to be at least 3 days to get to where he arrived when it was told Laban. And he's got to be moving faster because Jacob's still moving. It ends up taking him 7 days to catch up to Jacob. Verse 24, and God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, be kept to yourself, lest you speak with Jacob from good to bad. Now you just read that and you say, we don't talk like that. That's strange language. Just like we've been saying that a lot of communication is in the countenance of the person, in the tone that it said. I'll guarantee you that in that dream, God wasn't speaking like a monotone Bible reader when he spoke to Laban here. Be kept to yourself, like warning, lest you speak with Jacob from good to bad. In other words, even if it was phony, even if it was just because you're father-in-law and son-in-law, and employer-employee thing, you still, you put up the front, you spoke pleasantly, you were polite. You better be sure when you catch up with Jacob that you don't speak with Jacob from good, the way you have been speaking with him, to bad. I know you're angry. This guy is connected with me. This is, we'd use the term back then, but as we look at it from our standpoint in time, and we take some theological words and put it, this is one of my patriarchs. Don't mess around with Jacob. Don't even speak to him harshly. And Laban reached Jacob. And Jacob pitched his tent on the mountain, and Laban pitched his tent with his brothers on the mountain of Gilead. Verse 26, and Laban said to Jacob, now you're going to see two very dramatic people here. Have you ever noticed how when people feel they've been done some kind of dirt to them, they don't just, when they're talking about it, they don't just speak the facts matter-of-factly, but, oh, it's so much worse. You know, and they employ language, and some of the most, you know, some of the people who, like, just their communication skills are not very pronounced at all. I mean, English was not their subject in school. They suddenly bring out things like metaphor and rhetoric, and they find inside this deeply buried flair for public speaking comes out of them. Watch this guy, Laban, now. Watch how he explains what happened here. What did you do that you stole my heart and drove away my daughters like those being taken captive with the sword? I'm sure my daughters didn't get this idea. I'm sure my daughters didn't want to go. I'm sure it wasn't my daughters that wanted to leave me. Hey, you know, we saw what your daughters said. We got the story. You didn't hear what they said, but God, through the Holy Spirit's inspiring Genesis, we heard what your daughters said. It wasn't like that at all, but to hear Laban talk about it, it was like, it's this submission thing. It's this tyrannical husband. He just forced my daughters away, and I'm sure they put up a fight. They didn't want to go, and he just, you know, took them captive by the sword and threw them on some camels and took them away. Why were you hidden to take flight, and you stole from me and didn't disclose it to me? And I would have sent you away with rejoicing and with songs, with tambourine and with harp. In other words, he's just saying, listen, we could have celebrated. We could have had a going away party. But does he say it that way? We could have had a going away party. No, he says, with singing and rejoicing and tambourine and harp. Because, oh, if you would have just told me, I would have made it so good for you. It would have been a day that you would remember for the rest of your life. What happened to the tambourine in Christian music? You used to see those all the time back when I first became a Christian. You know, we'd start to sing something. Somebody would find a tambourine somewhere, bring the tambourine out, start banging on it. I never see tambourines anymore. They were using them way back at this time, and they still have them today. You're going to be hard-pressed to find somebody that can play the harp for us, but maybe we can find somebody to play the tambourine. And you didn't allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. You have acted foolishly to do so. It is in the power of my hand to do evil to you. It's a good thing that God stopped him, because I probably would have, in what he's saying. I wanted to do this. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be kept to yourself from speaking with Jacob from good to bad. And now you went. Now you probably, Laban, are not, you know, an Aramaic scholar. But you're going to bring out things like the infinitive absolute now. I emphasize went. Because you pined for. I emphasize pined for. The house of your father. Like, I'm going to make it like it was an emotional thing. I'm sure that your motives were good. You pined for your father's house. That's not the reason that Jacob left. And then just abruptly, no segue involved, why did you steal my gods? And Jacob replied and said to Laban, because I feared. Now he's answering the first part. You know, he's answering all this vitriolic stuff, not the why did you steal my gods first. Because I feared, because I said, lest you would seize your daughters from living with me. Maybe that's what he really thought, like he can superimpose his will upon me about his daughters. I don't want to lose my wives. See how much it took, see how much time it took in all of the devices, rhetorically, that Laban employed in setting forth his case. But Jacob answers it very straightforwardly. This is the reason that I left without telling you. And then, with whom you are finding your gods, he won't live before our brothers. Now, he's not saying we're going to kill him. He's saying, we don't want thieves to live with us. We're not going to live with thieves. Identify for yourself what is with me and take it to yourself. And Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban entered into the tent of Jacob and into the tent of Leah and into the tent of the two maidservants, and he didn't find them. And he exited from the tent of Leah and entered into the tent of Rachel. And Rachel had taken the talismanic idols and put them in the accoutrement of the camel. And she sat on them. All right, spent some time with this one. Accoutrement. The accoutrement is that which relates to something. It's kind of a very broad word, but it's not a word that you use often in life. Maybe you've never even heard it before. See what I'm telling you? Coming to our studies as we translate this Hebrew will benefit your vocabulary. The accoutrement is general enough of a word to cover all of the ways that our Hebrew scholars have tagged this word that we're translating, accoutrement. It is the accoutrement of the camel in Hebrew. This is what you sit on the camel, when you're riding the camel. But there was some latitude as to what that was, as to what that meant. It could have been the pad that you sit on, like the saddle of the camel, that had, I don't remember the word, I was trying to think of this word yet last night, but you know when you're riding, maybe you don't know this word either, but when you ride a motorcycle, you ever see those motorcycles that have those two bags on the side, on the back wheel? They're not really bags, but they're like, they're metal or they're plastic or something. Like, you store stuff back there. It's that kind of thing. You sit on this, but it kind of flows over the camel, and there's bags, there's place that you're traveling with your stuff. So it could be a saddle, it could be a bag, but also, one of our Hebrew scholars put it like this. You ever recall those things, seeing those depictions of people riding a camel, and there's like a little tent on top of the camel, and people are riding inside of the tent? That's what especially the women used to ride in. It was a saddle. It was like a tent saddle. Like you put this big tent on the hump of that camel, and you rode inside, protected from the sun and from the heat. That can be it too, and there is some language in here that kind of makes us think that it may have been that way. But accoutrement is, in other words, that stuff, that implement, that, you know, those things that are associated with the riding on that camel, the accoutrement of the camel. Where am I here? Verse 34, and she sat on them. So she's got the camel, she's got this, the talismanic idols in the pack that she's sitting on. She put them in this and sat on them, and Laban felt through all the tent, and he didn't find them. Now that may be the tent, then, that is on top of this camel. But it may just be the tent that they're lodging in. And he didn't find them, and she said to her father, let it not fume in the eyes of my Lord, because I'm not able to arise from before you. Really? That's the relationship you have with your father. That is really foreign to me. I just do not understand that one at all. Like, I've got to stand up before my father and call him Lord, and he's going to get mad, like he's going to fume if I don't rise up and give him that kind of honor. This is not a good relationship that these two have, right? These daughters and Laban. And we keep seeing that as this goes on. Why? What is her reason? Don't let it not fume in the eyes of my Lord, because I'm not able to arise from before you, because the way of women is upon me. And what does that mean? That's a euphemism. That is something that you don't want to verbalize in words. You're putting in this kind of nicer form. Now, I'm not afraid to verbalize it, but for those who are, you use euphemisms. She's saying, I'm having my menstrual cycle now. And at the time in the world that we're looking at now, you didn't have things like mini pads, maxi pads, tampons. You didn't have those kinds of things. There was just bleeding over wherever you're sitting or lying. That's why in the law, there was a law straight out stated by the Lord, like, that you're going to be unclean, this woman's going to be unclean when she's in her menstrual impurity. And anybody who touches what she sat on, anyone who touches the bed that she's been lying on or the couch that she was on is also unclean. And so she gives him this excuse. Whether it's true or not, I don't think it's true. She's just coming up with some reason why she can't get up. Because, A, you don't want to root through these things that I'm sitting on because they're covered with menstrual blood. Secondly, what is secondly? You don't want to do it for that reason. Oh, secondly, the movement. I don't want to move and start this flow again. And so it's something that's understood in their time. She said, the way of women is upon me. And he intensely searched and didn't find the talismanic idols. Yeah, because she's sitting on them. And she's given you this excuse as to why she can't get up. So he searched everything of everybody with Jacob except the one place they were because of Rachel's excuse. Verse 36, and he fumed at Jacob. Now you probably have that Jacob got angry. He fumed, but there's this preposition that it's directed at Jacob. So again, why do they do that? I don't know. But the person fuming is Laban. Laban fumed at Jacob, and he, that is Jacob, strove against Laban. Okay, now we said Laban did this whole, flowery thing about why he was so wronged when Jacob took his daughters, right? And then Jacob just matter-of-factly answered. Well, now it's Jacob's turn to, because now he feels that some wrong has been done to him. Watch how humans act. Jacob replied and said to Laban, what is my rebellion? What is my sin that you are inflamed after me? Because you fell through all my implements. What did you find from all the implements of your house? Put it here in front of my brothers and your brothers and cause them to reprove between us both. In other words, between my brothers, that's my male relatives. In Jacob's case, that's his sons. And your male relatives, probably mostly Laban's sons as well. And let them realize, oh, okay, this is the guy that stole it. This is the person in Jacob's retinue that stole the talismanic idols. Verse 38. This 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your goats weren't bereaved of young, and rams of your sheep I didn't eat. That is, I took care of your sheep very well, and I didn't do what a lot of shepherds, shaky shepherds do. I didn't say, he's not going to miss one ram. And they kill it when they're, 3 days away. You'll never find out about this. And they do it at nighttime, and they take this ram, and they have lamb, one night. And every once in a while, when they can get away with it, they do that. And maybe after the sheep multiply again, there's more of them around. He won't miss one again. We didn't every once in a while steal one of your sheep and eat it. The torn I didn't bring to you. I fully made it good from my own hand. In other words, if you lost a sheep because a wolf got it, tore it apart and ate it. I replaced it with one of the sheep from my flock. You sought it, stolen by day and stolen by night. If somebody stole one of your sheep, it wasn't my fault. You still made me pay for it. Now, and then he does this little flare in verse 40. There I was. The heat consumed me by day and frost by night, and my sleep flew from my eyes. You see, when it's bad, when you're griping about something, you make it way worse. You don't just state the facts. How do you expect it, Jacob? I mean, you're a shepherd, right? You're out there in the daytime. The sun's out in the daytime. No, it wasn't just the sun's out in the daytime, because I don't like working for you. So the heat consumed me by day, and the frost by night. Yeah, every shepherd is doing that. Every shepherd is feeling these temperature changes during the day in that time of the, in that place of the world. And sleep flew from my eyes. You know, it was 1:30 in the morning last night when I translated that verse. Everything in me except my sense of duty to God was saying, go to sleep. And I thought, I'm a shepherd just like Jacob, translating this as I try to take care of the sheep that are entrusted to my charge. Sleep flew from my eyes. And I got done translating it at 5:30 this morning, and then I had to write it out and check it, so I got done with this at 6 o'clock, an hour and a half before I got here. So, sympathizing with Jacob, my fellow pastor here. Yes, I'm sympathizing. I'm feeling that one. I'm relating to my sleep flew from my eyes. Verse 41. This is to me 20 years in your house. Like, this is what 20 years in your house is like. And then he says what it is. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your sheep. And you have made my wages change on 10 occasions. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the startling of Isaac was for me. Surely now you would have forcibly sent me away emptily. That is, unless God benefit, unless it benefited you, benefits by association being related to me, you would have sent me, you would have fired me and sent me away empty a long time ago. Now, the startling of Isaac. Same thing with idols. We've got this in Hebrew. This is not yarah. That's the normal word for fear. You see it translated the fear of Isaac. We have a number of words. Fear, terror, horror. You know, that's about that. Then, and then we're starting to search for synonyms. Hebrew's got so many words for this concept of fear. This one is the kind of fear that comes upon you in a second and you like, you start from it. It takes you off guard, but it ministers emotions like it makes adrenaline pump like crazy. This is like when we say you're scared because somebody scared you. And so you're startled. The startling of Isaac. Do you remember when we were in Proverbs and we said, this has taken us a long time, this is a big chapter. That's why it took me like a month to translate this thing. This is a long chapter, so it's taken me a long time to teach you everything that's in it. But the idea is, in Proverbs, we had, blessed is the one, happiness is to the one who is always startled, freshly startled. Do you remember me teaching that some time ago in Proverbs? The idea of being always awestricken with what you learned in the Word of God, that it's not just another day, it's Friday night, we do this all the time on Friday night, this is, you know, I'm just listening and it's teaching, when's this guy going to be done? It's more like what I'm seeing, what I'm learning there, I'm so amazed at this. That's this word, when there's fear connected with it. Isaac is the son of Abraham. Maybe he's like a lot of Christian kids from Christian parents. Who I've been hearing about Jesus all my life. Yeah, we go to church all the time. That was a regular part of my life. And then, yeah, and I believed on the Lord when I was 9 or whatever it was. And they don't have that sense of intense appreciation because they've never spent time getting kicked on and spit on by the world. They were kept safe by their loving parents, and they were raised in an environment where the Lord Jesus Christ was a given. That's Isaac. There was a point in Isaac's life where he was startled with, this isn't just my father's God. Where God appeared to Isaac, and Isaac never got over that for the rest of his life. We pray something for our kids in our church. Pray that they get startled with a personal interaction with God. God is referred to as the startling of Isaac. Except this God, the God of Abraham and the startling of Isaac, was for me, he's saying, Laban would have sent him away a long time ago. But God saw my humiliation and the toil of my palms, or he might say, the toil of my palms. God saw it. And he reproved you last night in that dream. You know, I think, if it were me, I think I just forgot the last 20 years of my life. This makes it all worth it. God did something that I know God was taking notice of me for all those 20 years. It did not escape God's view. God cared about it. God stood up for me last night. Oh, it wasn't nothing to God. As Nehemiah prayed, let it not be a small thing in your sight, Yahweh. It wasn't a small thing in God's sight. If you have an employer like Laban, or if you're under some other kind of authority, you got a husband, you have a father like Laban, and you're Rachel and Leah. Whatever it is, whatever the thing is that you're thinking is going to go on forever for the rest of my life, you're thinking about, I am suffering and nobody's knowing about it. I don't even think God cares because He's not changing it. God sees your humiliation. He sees the toil of your palms. He sees whatever it is, if they don't fit into that category. God knows, God cares, and 20 years from its inception, He'll wipe it away like it was nothing. I think this is a lot like what the Revelation talks about when, after the eschatological wrap-up happens and the consummation of all things, summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:10, is upon us, it happens to us, everything that we've believed about the future has become a reality. When it says that He will wipe away every tear from their eye, I believe that to be the impartation of perfect Christocentric perspective, that if you didn't have it before and it caused you to cry, you've got it now and it's all okay. A little bit, that's what Jacob experiences here when he realizes that, unbeknownst to him, God intervened last night, and I don't need you to kill Laban. I don't need you to hurt him. I don't need you to drag it out. You told him he was wrong. It means that God has cared about me, that it's mattered to Him. 1 Peter 5:7. And Laban replied and said to Jacob, now it's his turn, replies and says to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, and the sons my sons, and the sheep my sheep, and all what you're seeing is mine. In other words, you wouldn't have any of this if it weren't for me. It, that is all that he was talking about, and for my daughters, what can I do for these today? Or to their sons whom they bore. In other words, you didn't even give me a chance to give them presents, give them, do anything for them, pray. I didn't even know you just up and left. And now, verse 44, come on. Let's cut a covenant, I and you. And it will be for a witness between me and you. And Jacob took a stone and raised it high as a monument. That's a monument to this covenant. And Jacob said to his brothers, gather stones. And they took stones and made a cairn. And they ate there upon the cairn. All right, now that's probably another word you've never heard before, right? How many of you have heard the word cairn before? Of course you would hear the word cairn. Ross would hear the word cairn. This is like idols and fear. I've got the word in my mind. I've got the word heap, pile, or mound. And then I'm about done. In English, this is something that you're piling something up high. And this is the word for when you do that, not with dirt, or not with waves. Actually, this word's going to be like waves, like when big waves come up, it's like a cairn of water. But this is usually used for stones. It's a mound, it's a heap, it's a pile of stones. Usually as a monument. And it's a new word to me too. I never heard it until last night and I looked at, this is this word, it means a heap. And I'm looking in my Wilson's word studies and there's how many other words that also mean heap. I'm like, which one of these am I going to translate with the simple word, the normal word heap? And what am I going to call all of these others? So I'm looking at all of their definitions. And then I go to a thesaurus and look for synonyms and I find the word cairn. And I look it up in a dictionary and I find what a cairn is. This is a cairn. It's a monumental pile of stones. So they made this cairn and they ate there upon the cairn. Okay, for Jacob and all his kids and his wives and all of Laban's brothers, you're talking about a serious cairn, right? If you're all going to eat there upon the cairn. And Laban called it Yigar Sad Hadusa. And Jacob called it Cairn of Witness. Now, you're seeing Galeed there, which isn't even a good transliteration. What you would do if you were reading this in Hebrew, if you were a native Hebrew reader, the Hebrew is your first language. You're reading this account, you're reading it in Hebrew, just like you're doing in English. You're reading it in English. When you come to this word, you see, Yigar Sad Hadusa. I don't know what that is, it means nothing to me, but it's what Laban called that name. And that's exactly what would happen to you if you were reading this in Hebrew. You'd be reading Hebrew, 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 it's the language that I read, it's the language that I'm fluent in, it's the language that I speak, and you get to this. And there's the transliteration of a language, namely Aramaic, that you don't know. But it's the language of Laban, and he is saying cairn of witness in Aramaic. But then, if you were reading this in Hebrew, you would see Hebrew again, and you would read that the name of this place, you would see its meaning, cairn of witness. So what I've tried to do for you is to give you the same experience with the Hebrew text that a Hebrew reader would experience, where the name that Jacob calls it means something, cairn of witness, and the name that Laban calls it doesn't mean anything to you. And Laban said, verse 48, this cairn is a witness between me and you today. Over this, he called its name, Cairn of Witness. That is, over this that Laban said, Jacob called its name, Cairn of Witness. And, you have Mizpah, don't you? But in Hebrew, this same thing is going to happen. He also called this place, Cairn of Witness, he also called it this name, the Watch Point. Which is what Mizpah means. Because it's so high, it became a watchtower. It became a lookout spot. Because you could go to the top of this cairn, and you could see all of your enemies, or if there were any, from all of the land, the topography around you. Because that he said, may Yahweh watch between me and you, because we are being concealed, a man from his friend. While this cairn was big enough then to be a, for people, a watch point or a watchtower, it is really God's watching that is the reason why it was named this. It's the fact that God's watching you, Jacob, is in Laban's mind. About what? Watch this. May Yahweh watch between me and you because we are being concealed, a man from his friend. That is, I don't see you. I don't know what you're doing. You don't see me. You don't know what I'm doing. I'm over here beyond the river in Syria, and I'm speaking my Aramaic and doing what I'm doing. You're over here in Canaan somewhere, further than where I've ever been, with my daughters. If, verse 50, you humiliate my daughters, and if you take wives over my daughters, that is, if you take wives and you place them above my daughters as far as privilege, if you humiliate my daughters, if you abuse them in any way, if you emotionally abuse them, if you sexually abuse them, if you physically abuse them, if you humiliate my daughters, there isn't a man with us. That is, there isn't somebody that can report to the other. God will see as witness between me and you. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this cairn, and behold the monument which I have cast up between me and you. This cairn is a witness, and the monument is a witness. So that I don't pass over to you, there is this cairn. And so that you don't pass over to me, there is this cairn and this monument for evil. What's that mean? He's saying, look, if I ever come to you and I pass this cairn and I'm coming to hurt you, God says, this cairn was a witness, this pile of stones here is a witness, and I'm coming after you, Laban, because the reason you're coming after Jacob is for evil. So I'm going to do evil to you. And likewise, if that's the case with Jacob, Jacob stews for a while at the 20 years and how he was ripped off and the frost by night and the heat by day, and he says, I'm going back there. I'm going to get my revenge upon this guy Laban. You're going to have to pass this cairn. It's big enough. Everybody knows what it is. You see, you can't miss it. You know how many times people have told me, given me directions, you can't miss it. And how 2 hours later I found myself just getting where I was supposed to be, or at least back to that spot to try again. You can't miss it. You can't miss this cairn. It's far too big to be missed. And we're calling God to get involved in our relationship that's probably going to be over right now. Now, watch this. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. And when I've always taken that as I read this. I've always taken that like, Laban is saying, your God and my God. That is, your God, which is one God, and my God, which is another. I got mine from our parentage. I got mine from Nahor. But when I've read it, it's always been read probably like you have it. And I've got it right in front of me. I don't know why I've been asking you questions about how it is in the NKJV, because I have it here. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor. You see that? The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor. And I've never counted this guy Laban to be a believer. He's got teraphim in his house. He's got talismanic idols in his house. You say, yeah, but Rachel stole the talismanic idols too. She had talismanic idols, the ones of her father. Yeah, and I don't know about Rachel. The thing is, I've always taken this like this is two gods. And when I was translating this, this had to be at about, by the looks of it, this had to be about 5 o'clock in the morning. As I'm translating this, yeah, it was, because I couldn't even see. My eyes are getting bleary, and no matter what I was doing, I couldn't get the fuzziness out of my eyes. As I'm doing this, I'm thinking, there's a pronoun coming up. This pronoun is going to determine whether what I've always suspected is the case, or whether the way people render it is the case. And it justified what I have always thought was the case. It is a plural pronoun. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, they will judge between us, the gods of their father. And Jacob swore by the startling of his father Isaac. In other words, Laban is saying, listen, we're going to bring your God into this. We're going to bring my God into this. So that, you know, both of the deities that we worship. To Laban, Yahweh is a reality, but he's not worshiping Yahweh. He's like one of the, you know, however many dozens, scores, thousands of gods are out there in different places of the world. Yahweh is one of those. Laban is not a Yahwist. That's why he's got talismanic idols in his house. And he has trained his children, like Rachel, to revere these talismanic idols as well. So, in my translation here, I have the God of Abraham capitalized and the God of Nahor, small, lowercase g. They will judge between us. But when Jacob goes to, I'll make this covenant with you, it says Jacob swore by the startling of his father Isaac. In other words, this God of Nahor is not involved on Jacob's part. Verse 54, and Jacob sacrificed a sacrifice on the mountain and called for his brothers to eat bread, and they ate bread and lodged on the mountain. And Laban made himself rise early in the morning and ardently kissed his sons and daughters and intensely blessed them. And Laban went and returned to his place. This is where, from this time on, Mizpah got its beginning. This is where Cairn of Witness, or Galid in its English, its anglicizing, it comes from. You'll note something, I'll just tell you this for what it's worth, though if you want to, we can talk about it later, because we can illustrate this, but you'll note how different Aramaic and Hebrew are. Yigar Sad Hadusa, Peled, you know, they sound so different. They mean the same thing. These languages use the same alphabet, but they're radically different languages. Radically different languages. This is one of those times where in the scripture, I mean, it's always kind of like this, but when we're talking about narrative. Do you like listening to narrative? Like, do you like stories taught better than conceptual things, doctrinal? I don't know. Two people line up on different lines of the fence, different sides of the fence here. But I find this absolutely fascinating. And it is the history of Jacob here. We've got a lot by way of personal application on the way. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
Randy.
Yes.
Remember mentioning.